All right, and I do want to give praise to the Lord for a good surgery and for the good work of the doctor and all those who cared for me. In case you're wondering what they did, they went in arthroscopic and kind of two holes, one on each side of my kneecap. And as they went in, there was a piece of loose cartilage that was kind of floating around in there, and they took that out. And I think that might have been under my kneecap. I'm not sure where that was floating at. And then they scraped off, I think, some arthritis growth. And then my meniscus, which kind of holds everything together, it had a tear in it, and so that it was kind of flipped over. And I guess that wasn't able to be seen on the MRI because everything was kind of in place. It was just flipped over in place. And so they saw that, and he was able to fix that. So really grateful for all the care and Vonda watching over me, and Lord is good. So looking forward to getting back. He told me that I could put weight on it, but not my full weight, and so that's why the crutches for the first couple of days. But come Tuesday or Wednesday, I should be crutch-free. At least I hope so. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. And today we are looking at verses 17 through 26. So Acts chapter 21. And verses 17 through 26. Pastor Chris told me to keep it short and not to fall over. So I think we got the falling over part taken care of. Let's see about the short. So Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful indeed to be in your house today, to be in your presence. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the many ways that you have ministered to us already today. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would enable us to hear you and to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you afresh. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me give you just a little bit of context, and then we'll look at what goes on in kind of this episode. Many of you have been here the past couple of weeks. You know that Paul has been on this journey to Jerusalem. Many ways, like Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem. And just as Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem and would not turn back, so it seems that Paul has set his course towards Jerusalem, and he will not turn back. In fact, Paul has testified to us that he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. There have been lots of warnings not to go. The Holy Spirit has revealed to various people along the way, kind of prophets and leaders, ministers, that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to face hardship, he's going to face suffering, that he is going to be bound, imprisoned, and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And yet Paul has felt compelled nonetheless to go to Jerusalem. As we've looked at it in Acts, this compulsion is from the Holy Spirit. This sense that he needs to go there, there's no other choice for him. He wants to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what he's going to face, even the word that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That's language that kind of describes what happened to Jesus. He was handed over to the Gentiles, And they all knew that if he got handed over to the Gentiles, that that was almost certain death. That's what they were thinking. And they're saying, Paul, don't go. And yet he feels so compelled by the Holy Spirit to go that he just keeps on going. And so finally, in our passage here today, he arrives in Jerusalem. Now, there's one other thing that we know about his trip to Jerusalem that we get from his letters that we don't get so much from Acts. And that is that he has been collecting an offering for the Jerusalem church. And so in his ministry among the Gentiles, and there's always been some Jewish believers with him, in his ministry among the Gentiles, he has been collecting an offering to take to the church at Jerusalem. He knows that they've been going through some difficult times, and he wants to be able to bring this offering to them as a sign of unity. He understands, he believes, that the reason why the Gentile church is partially so blessed is because of what God has done among the Jews. And so this is a way to kind of say thank you, and it's a way to build unity between the congregations, a way to build unity between the various churches that Paul has started as well, and the mother church, the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem to take this offering and to share the news of what God is doing in his ministry, as well as to hear and celebrate what God is doing there. So this is kind of a big unifying moment, or at least it has the possibility for that. Now notice that the brothers receive him warmly. And so even though there has been all of this warning about what might happen, what will happen, yet when Paul arrives, the brothers, the Christian brothers, receive him warmly. I don't think it was just because it was a day like today, but they receive him open-armed, and they embrace him, and they are glad for the fellowship that they share. Paul reports to them everything that God has been doing in his ministry. And just a side note, and it's not a big thing, but I think the language is important. Paul does not report what he has done. He shares his ministry with them, the places he's been, what he's done, but the focus really is what God has done. And that's very subtle, but it's very important as we think about ministry and we think about the various things that we do, that we always recognize that it really isn't about what we do, it's about what God is doing. And so you'll notice that their response isn't to praise Paul. Like, Paul, you've done such great work, and they just praise Paul. What they do is they praise God. And so you can look at the language. He reports to them all that God was doing in his ministry. And when they hear the report, they praise God. And sometimes we get too focused on particular individuals and what they do, and we almost slip into praising those individuals and lifting them up instead of praising God and celebrating what God has done. And so just kind of they're kind of modeling for us, if you will, how to talk about ministry and how to talk about what God has done. So it's never, I went and did all this, but this is what God was doing. And so the praise always goes to God. So they praise God, and then James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and if you're wondering which James this is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the disciple, has already been martyred. He was put to death. His head was cut off. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, and the elders there, the leaders there of the Jerusalem church. And they begin to kind of report back to Paul what God has been doing there. And that there are thousands upon thousands of Jews who are believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior. So the church has been spreading. It has been spreading across the empire wherever Paul has gone. And it has also been spreading or increasing in number there in Jerusalem. And an interesting thing about the Jews in Jerusalem that they point out that we need to make sure we catch is that they are Jewish believers, but they are zealous for the law. They are zealous for the customs of Moses. They are zealous for the teachings of Moses. And so they really have come to Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, as their Messiah. But in doing that, they have not felt, what should I say? They have not felt compelled whatsoever to give up any of their Jewishness. So these are, I don't know, how this sounds a weird way to say it, but these are very Jewish Christians. And so they hold fast to keeping Sabbath. They probably hold fast to a lot of the dietary customs, purification rites. That was all simply a way to worship Jesus as their Messiah. So it reminds me very much of what Jesus says in Matthew, that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So they are worshiping Jesus and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment. And as the fulfillment, they have not had to abolish their law, their customs, their rituals. There are places where Jesus has fulfilled those customs and rituals and laws. And so no doubt that changes some things, but it hasn't been kind of a wholesale replacement to where we're Christians now and we're no longer Jews, or we're Christians now and we no longer practice Judaism. No, they are Jewish Christians. And so they are still practicing Sabbath keeping, no doubt purification rites, various vows that they might take. They are practicing Jews who understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they've hoped for. Now we're going to see where that gets kind of sticky, because what they have heard is that when Paul is out there doing his missionary work, they have heard this, that Paul is teaching Jews that they don't have to be Jews any longer. They have heard that Paul is teaching new believers, new Jewish believers, to be done with their heritage of Moses. Now, that's not quite right. They have heard stuff about Paul that's not exactly true. They have heard that Paul is telling Jewish families who come to Christ that, hey, don't circumcise your baby boys anymore. Okay, Paul wasn't saying that, but that's what they heard. They were hearing that Paul was saying, don't keep the various customs of Moses. Might be Sabbath keeping. Might be stuff about the diet that you have. Whether you eat meat that was offered in sacrifice to a Greco-Roman god. They've been hearing all kinds of stuff where Paul is kind of anti-Jewish or anti-Moses, and that's just not true. And so the leaders of the church, they embrace Paul warmly. They know the truth. But there's been a whole lot of rumors taking place among the Jewish believers to kind of be on your guard against Paul, that he'll turn you away from Moses. Paul never advised any Jewish males, far as we can tell, not to be circumcised. You may recall that when Timothy decided to join them, and Timothy had a Jewish mother but a Gentile father, and having a Gentile father, Timothy had not been circumcised, but Paul advised he had Timothy circumcised. He did not want any question marks that he was trying to turn Jewish people away from keeping kind of the law, the covenant that came through Moses, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, that Jesus did not somehow dislodge it or abolish it. Now, we also know that Paul advised Jews and practiced so himself to have table fellowship with Gentile believers. And so here, this was a turn away from the customs, that Jesus kind of fulfilled the customs in terms of dietary regulations so that Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus could have table fellowship together. So you can see where the rumor might come from, but the rumor wasn't quite accurate. That Paul wasn't trying to turn Jews away from being Jewish as much as he was trying to show how Jesus fulfilled that. The Jewish church leaders, James and the elders, they realized that when Paul came, that Paul was so well known and there was so much kind of rumors about what he was doing, they knew that it could be damaging to the church, that it could even split the church. And they didn't want that to happen. And they knew the truth about Paul, that Paul hadn't spoken against Moses, that Paul wasn't speaking against circumcision, but that Paul was holding the law in a new perspective in light of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. And if it weren't for Pastor Chris's advice this morning, we might look through various texts in Paul's letters about how Paul approached the law. But we won't do that today. That we'll save that for another day. But this is important to get, that what was at stake was the unity of the church in Jerusalem. And what was at stake was the risk of having this thing blow up to where the church rejected Paul's work, God's work through Paul, and that there would be this split. And so the Jewish leaders, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian Jewish leaders, make sure we understand that these are believers in Jesus, they have a plan. And the plan is this, that Paul basically show everybody in practice, not just in words, in practice, that he is still a practicing Jew, that he is still committed to Moses, with Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses. And so what they have Paul do is there are four men there who are amongst them who have taken a vow. We think it's a Nazirite vow, and that's why they need to be shaved. They haven't been shaved. And as part of this Nazirite vow, and you can read about Nazirite vows in Numbers chapter 6, basically you pledge something. You're asking for God to do something for you, and as part of kind of pledging to God that you're going to give up shaving for a certain amount of time, and you're going to give up alcoholic beverages for a certain amount of time, and you're going to give up a few other things for a certain amount of time, so that you are going to be in kind of this state of fasting, if you will, for this certain amount of time as part of your vow, trusting that God is going to answer your prayer, that God is going to make a way and bring salvation to whatever issue that you're praying about. So the vows usually were taken when there were kind of certain things that they were crying out for God to do, you know, personal things, whatever it might be. But these were the practices. And at the end of the vow, you would come to the temple and you would make sacrifice, and you would sacrifice a lamb as a sin offering, and I think another one as kind of an offering of thanksgiving. And you would kind of celebrate with your friends and family the completion of this vow and even more what God has done. We think probably what happened here was that at some course during the vow, during this period of kind of fasting, that they became ritually unclean. And there are various things that could make you unclean. You might have a family member die, and in the midst of this time period, and you might be present there, and you might be kind of unclean because of contact with the deceased person's body. And so if you became unclean in the midst of a vow, then it kind of suspended the vow, and you had to go through a ritual purification, and that took about a week, and part of it was you would be shaved, and then you would kind of carry on in the vow. And so we think that's what's going on here, that that's what's happening with these four men, that somehow in the midst of their Nazirite vow, they became unclean, and so now they have to go through this ritual purification. They have to offer a couple of doves as part of the sacrifice, and then they will be able to kind of resume their place in keeping this vow. Paul is asked to go through just a purification ritual. We don't know that he was taking a vow of any sort at this type. His vow and theirs too, or excuse me, his purification ritual would have involved some type of cleansing. It would have been probably a bath, a ritualistic bath, to where they totally immersed themselves in water, kind of washing away impurities. It might have happened at the Pool of Siloam. It might have happened at the Pool of Bethesda, but these were two kind of popular pools in Jerusalem where people would go and do kind of ritual bathing. And so we think that something like that is going on here, to where he ritually cleanses himself, and probably symbolic of all the different ways that maybe he was kind of marked unclean through his journeys, through his travels in various parts of the Gentile world. And so by doing this, he is showing that he is still committed, still a faithful Jew who confesses that Jesus is Messiah, and he's not on a mission to turn Jews away from the law of Moses. In fact, he will even, you know, fund these four men in living out the law of Moses and living out this ritual. So that's the plan. And you'll notice that in verse 26, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went into the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And so we see Paul basically saying that that's a good plan and I'll adhere to it and I'll pay for the four men and I'll go through the purification myself. And the whole point is to keep unity and to try to dispel the false rumors that were circulating about him. And then you'll also notice that the Jewish Christian leaders assert afresh that they have notified Gentile believers that they don't have to keep the law of Moses. So this is not about whether Gentiles should keep the law of Moses. It's simply whether Jews will keep the law of Moses or not, or at least certain aspects of it. And Paul has no problem with that. And so he goes through the ritual bath purification rite and pays for the others. Now, the whole thing's going to blow up, but we're not going to look at that today. But the whole thing is going to blow up because there are Jews from Ephesus who are also in Jerusalem because this is at the Feast of Pentecost. And they start spreading more rumors about Paul. And I think this probably preserves some unity between the Jewish believers, but it gets all the other Jews kind of out of sorts with Paul, and we'll see what happens next week. So here's what I want us to think about for today. I think what is going on here can be summarized at some level as Paul practicing his own preaching. In Paul's letters to various churches, especially to the church at Corinth, also to the church at Rome, but at Corinth especially, where there was such division in the church, Paul emphasizes that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't doubt that Paul knew that whether he took that bath or not, it didn't really change his relationship with Jesus. He knew that Jesus fulfilled the law, and while he was not opposed to Jews being Jews, he realized that those customs are not what saved him, that it was Jesus who saved them. And he knew, and I think they knew, that those customs were not what saved them. But they were zealous about those customs as kind of maintaining their identity as Jewish believers in Jesus. And so Paul did not see any, they weren't imposing those customs on Gentiles to keep. They weren't saying that these customs make us better Christians than you Gentile Christians. It was simply that those customs were important to them as Jewish people. And for Paul, I think he had probably gotten to a place where those customs weren't quite so important. But it wasn't a thing to argue about. It wasn't a thing to let divide. And so Paul, whereas knowledge puffs up, love builds up, and Paul was concerned with doing the thing that would build up the church. Paul tells the Corinthian church that while all things may be permissible, not all things are beneficial. And probably Paul could have told himself, it's permissible for me not to do this. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do what they tell me to do. I'm the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud. I don't have to do that. But it's not about his personal freedom. It's not about his personal rights. It's not about what's permissible for him. It's not about even what he knows. It's about love. It's about what's beneficial. And not simply about what's beneficial to him, but what's beneficial to the church. And so here we see Paul doing what some people argue is very uncharacteristic of Paul in terms of kind of a ritual. But here we see Paul listening to the elders of the Church of Jerusalem and going through a ritual ceremony and paying out of his own pocket for the sacrifices of these other four men who are going through a similar ceremony as a means of showing faithfulness, not simply to Moses, but really to Christ and the upbuilding of the church and the unity of the church. Now, I probably need to pause here and make sure we realize that this is not unity simply for the sake of unity. This would be unity for the sake of Christ. This is not unity simply so that there's no conflict. We know Paul didn't step back when he saw that the unity would be kind of the result of an unhealthy compromise. So whenever compromise would somehow destroy the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of the church, Paul was absolutely opposed to compromise. If we continue to think about the church at Corinth, we read in chapter 5 about a man who is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And so the man would be having some type of sexual relationship with his stepmother. And we don't know why they had that relationship, whether they were just very attracted sexually, or whether the guy was trying to make sure he got the full inheritance, and when the father remarried, that none of that inheritance went to the stepmother and her side of the family. Whatever the issue was that brought it about, Paul is saying it's not good and it's not right and it's not appropriate to be taking place within the church. And he is frustrated with the whole church at Corinth because they're proud that this is going on in their church. And he actually kind of says to them that they need to take action, and that they, because this is destroying the integrity of the church and the integrity of its witness, and they actually need to take a stand and put that man out of the church until he repents. And once he repents, welcome him back in. But if he doesn't repent, it's not right, and the church needs to take a stand. Paul's not the only one who ever kind of took stands. We see in the letters of John, 1 John in particular, where John talks about how people went out from us who never really were a part of us. And they went out from the church because they really didn't hold to the confession that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They only thought of him as kind of appearing to be fleshly. And so John has no problem with them kind of going out because they never really were part. It's kind of like their presence compromised the integrity of the church and the witness of the church. John would be all about welcoming them back in if they repented from their position and repented from their lives and came to Christ confessing that Jesus is Lord and Jesus did come in the flesh. So just realize that the picture we get of the church in the New Testament, there is a deep concern for unity, for fellowship, but never a fellowship that actually compromises the confession that Jesus is Lord and what God has done. So it's never a unity simply for unity's sake. It is always a unity for Christ's sake. And if there is something going on in the fellowship that compromises the commitment to Christ and the lordship of Christ, then that's where the church may just have to take a stand, like Paul called the church at Corinth to take, like John's church took in terms of those who went out. And even Jesus spoke that way at times. So just realize that, unfortunately, churches are going to divide. Because it's not simply unity for the sake of unity, it's unity for the sake of Christ. I don't know if that makes sense or not. At the Charger game today, nobody's going to care about how you live, what you do, what you think, so long as you're cheering for the Chargers. And it'll be kind of a unity for the sake of the Chargers, a unity for the sake of having the Seahawks for lunch, a unity for the Chargers, and that's the only thing that matters. It doesn't matter whether you cheat on your wife or not. It doesn't matter whether you are a person of integrity or not. It doesn't matter how you get your money. All that matters, the unity in that stadium, will be all about the Chargers. And as long as you're a Charger fan, you are welcome. Sometimes we take that kind of unity and we want that to be the church. To where as long as we're kind of unified, that it's all good. As long as we're kind of unified and we kind of think that as long as I'm giving praise to God and that God is loving and good and that Jesus loves us all, then we're kind of good with that type of a unity. But that's not really a New Testament unity. A New Testament unity is a unity that's concerned with discipleship, that's concerned with holiness, that's concerned with righteousness. And so don't kind of mistake the unity that they're going here as kind of a Charger game unity. This is not a unity for the sake of unity. This is a unity for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his church. And so the Jewish Christians and Paul and Gentile Christians, they're confessing that Jesus is Lord. And they are all kind of coming under the discipleship of no idolatry, no sexual immorality, and kind of this abstaining from, in this case, they call them to abstain from blood, which would have been participating in kind of the sacrifices to pagan gods. And so it's a unity, but it's a unity for the sake of Christ, not simply a unity for the sake of, quote unquote, keeping everybody together. Now, why is such unity important? When I think about that, three things especially come to mind. So, this unity is important for the sake of the witness of the church in the world. So if Jewish believers and Gentile believers can't come to some type of agreement in what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what God has done in Jesus, and in Ephesians, Paul talks about kind of one new humanity being brought about in Jesus. If Jewish and Christian believers kind of can't be unified around Christ, then they have no witness in the world. It's just one more movement. And the conflict that the world sees in the church, well, you get that conflict in every other place. So, you know, what's the big deal about the church? And so the church really isn't going to make any headway in the world in proclaiming that Christ is Lord if the church can't come to any unity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So the unity is important for the mission of the church in the world. That mission will not be fulfilled, kind of like, probably not the best way to say it, but it's almost like the disunity would put handcuffs on God. And not that God can't break through handcuffs, but it's like the witness of the church is handcuffed when there's such division in the church. And so unity for the sake of Jesus Christ is critical to the effectiveness of the witness of the church in the world. Otherwise, they think the church just looks like Congress. And who wants to be part of that? The second area why this is so important: the impact of the church upon disciples, especially new believers. If the church can't be united under the lordship of Christ, if there's not a Christ-centered unity in the church, then that divisiveness creates an incredible roadblock for young believers, for new believers. Because new believers especially come into the church realizing that it is to be a place of love, that Christ gave his life. And so surely we ought to be a people that that give ourselves for each other, and we ought to be about love building up. And so if the church kind of can't get this right, then that really turns away and causes young believers, new believers, to stumble. Because disunity is the mark of the world, and unity simply for the sake of unity is the mark of the world. But the mark of the church is to be a unity for the sake of Christ. And when we don't get that right, then that causes young believers, new believers, to think, why do I want to be a part of that? The third area, why this is so important. It's for our own growth. That when we find ourselves at odds with somebody else in the church over something, over a place where we ought to be unified, it really creates a lot of inner turmoil. Like, how do my prayers get through? That when I'm not right with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I have a really hard time praying. How can I grow in Christ when I'm not right with a brother or sister in Christ? And so this unity really is an important thing. How can Paul grow how could Paul grow in Christ and continue a faithful walk with Christ if he's hurting countless Jewish believers because of the exercise of his personal freedom? His prayers would hit a ceiling. They'd kind of quit going through until he recognized that he needed to repent of that kind of pride and arrogance. And the same thing is true for us. That when we start to operate out of our kind of personal freedom and sense of what we know, rather than really being concerned about one another and operating out of what is beneficial to the church and what is going to build up the body and build up the witness of the body, when we begin to kind of isolate out of that kind of freedom and knowledge, arrogant knowledge, then we're actually stifling ourselves. And our own prayers don't go through. And we end up kind of being crippled Christians, stagnant Christians, Christians that no longer grow, just kind of cynics about what we know and what they don't know. And it would have been so easy for Paul to just get cynical here, but he doesn't. He listens, and he obeys instruction, and he goes through the ritual, and he pays for others. And it looks like for a brief moment that maybe unity has been preserved. Now let me back that up. It looks for a brief moment that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem, and that all the things that were prophesied about Paul in terms of the violence that will be done to him, it looks for a brief moment like maybe this has solved all that. What we're going to see is that the violence to Paul still happens. But I got to believe that his obedience and their plan was not in vain. And I guess the reason why I believe that is because so much of Paul's writings are in the New Testament. And I think I believe that because we have the Gospel of Matthew and we got Paul's writings. And Gospel of Matthew really emphasizing that Jesus didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill. And yet Paul's writings to the Gentile church, you know, about the place of the law, and yet they all must have recognized that there really is a unity in Christ, because we get Matthew and we get Paul's letters in the same New Testament. There was a unity that was preserved to where the church knew that Paul didn't diss Moses, that Paul didn't simply chuck Jewishness, as a wholesale replacement with Christianity. I think it worked, even though it proved costly. I guess in wrapping up, my prayer for us is that we would continue to be built together by the Holy Spirit, and that we would continue to put the benefits of others ahead of maybe our own rights, and that we wouldn't just use our knowledge for our own gain, but that we would really be concerned about loving one another, about building each other up. I don't know if I should talk about this or not, but it's just us, so I will. So like Friday night, you know, I wasn't here, but I've heard the reports about what happened Friday night with the gentleman that felt like they were entitled to be able to smoke and drink in front of the church and not think about little ones that we have here. And we asked them to think about the children. We asked them to think about the youth. And it didn't matter whether you can legally smoke on the sidewalk. It wasn't about what you could legally do. The church is not about what you can legally do. The church is about what builds up and what benefits especially the least of these. And so those gentlemen were asked to leave, and I think they thought that we were rather hypocritic for asking them to leave. But we didn't ask them not to come to church. We asked them simply to smoke in a place where it wouldn't do damage to children and to youth, trying to find a way to preserve unity for the sake of Christ. And they didn't want any of that. They insisted on their rights, and so eventually they left, having been requested to do so. And that's kind of the nitty-gritty stuff of being a church. And that's the nitty-gritty stuff of dealing with people who don't want to repent, the nitty-gritty stuff of dealing with people who aren't willing to think about what's beneficial to the church as a whole, and especially to the least of these when we think about children. And we think about the example that we're trying to set for our youth. And so just realize that it's complex, but it's a unity with Christ at the center. It's not a unity simply for the sake of unity. And so sometimes when the integrity is challenged or questioned, you have to make tough decisions, hard conversations, to preserve the integrity. Because when the integrity is lost, then I'm not sure the church benefits anybody. It's so important. And so this is what we see Paul doing here. We trust that God is at work giving us wisdom, that we don't just make individual decisions by ourselves about when somebody needs to leave and when somebody can stay, that we really do work together and pray together in the Spirit. The Spirit guides us with a Christ-centered unity. We take communion every week as a symbol that our unity is in Christ, the one who gave himself for us, and he holds us together. And we take it symbolizing our unity, but we also take it not just as a symbol of our unity, but we take it believing that God is actually at work in the midst of this sacrament, that as we take communion together, God is at work building us together. So it's not just a sign that, hey, we're united in Christ. It's actually part of the process in which God is at work building us together in Christ. And so I invite you to stand, and I'm going to stand. I invite you to stand, but I think I'm going to ask Nancy and would you come, and Rodney, and would you and Mark sing? And Nancy, would you come and would you serve the elements? I don't know if you all know, but Nancy is an ordained deacon in the Church of the Nazarene. And so she's qualified to do this, not asking her to do something she's not qualified to do. And if you would go ahead and serve communion to us this morning. Thank you.
Great is thy faith. wake up to find the power and comfort of God's hand in mine. Season by season, I watch Him amazed in all of the mystery of His perfect ways. All I have need of, His hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. And I can't remember a trial or pain He did not recycle to bring me gain. And I can't remember a single regret in serving God only and trusting His hand. All I have needed, His hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me.
Sing this with us again.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassion, they fail not. As Thou Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided.
So this is my anthem, this is my song, the theme of the stories I've heard for so long. God has been faithful, He will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end. All I have need of, His hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. He's always been faithful.
He's always been faithful.
He's always been faithful.